Good morning, everyone. I finally did it. I finally watched Ted Lasso, the hit Apple TV show. Any Ted Lasso fans out there? I resisted for as long as I can because, you know, when things get popular in culture, I tend to scoff at them as beneath me, and so I ran the other way. But I was like lured into it in a weak moment, and then the weakness like all caved in, and I binge watched the entire first season this past week. For those of you who, along with me, have been paying attention to more important things in life, just to cue you in, Ted Lasso, he is an innocent soul immersed in a harsh world. He's immersed in the world of European football, meaning soccer, and he gets hired to be the coach of this European football team, even though his experience in Wichita, Kansas is as a coach of an American football team. So he knows nothing about European football. The team's owner supports him to his face, but behind his back, she is constantly undermining him. In fact, she hired him knowing that he knew nothing about European football, in order to get back at her husband who's divorced and humiliated her. She wants him to lose. She wants him to lose spectacularly. She wants to humiliate him and through him, the husband who's divorced her. So there's like this terrible hostility. The team itself is deeply divided by egos run amok. There's like a young athletic guy who's beautiful and strong, and he's the best player on the team, but he's a lousy teammate. He thinks everyone's beneath him, and so that's a source of division. There's an older guy on the team who once was the best player in the entire league, but he doesn't really know that his time is up, and his ego is run amok, and the whole team is divided by this whole thing, and in comes innocent Ted Lasso. Fans and reporters in that space, they love their football team, but they are cruel to this American soul. And even though he knows that they're being cruel and mean-spirited towards him, he responds almost always with a kind of humor and purity of heart. Through good times and bad, through, I was going to say wins and losses, but, you know, it's through all of his losses, you know, his aim that he maintains is to make a meaningful human connection with everyone that he comes in contact with and to do everything he can to, in as much as it's possible from his side of things, to make them into a better person or learn from them. And what we could call his purity of heart is, in fact, transformational along the way in a way that's charming. Ted Lasso, you might know, is a cultural hit that's been going on, I think, for 3 or 4 years now. It's won 7 Emmy Awards. And you might wonder, why is it all across the nation that this story about this folksy American football coach coaching a team he knows nothing about, why is it so popular? Why does everyone love it? And I would just put forth to you the possibility that the story resonates with the hearts of people all across America because we see in Ted's world our world, that our world, like his, is so incredibly toxic and divided. And if we couldn't laugh at how divided it is, we would almost certainly cry about it. Not just in our political world, but in the schools in which we send our kids, in the workplaces, and in our neighborhoods, and even in our own households, in our family systems. We are awash in hostility and division. And Ted Lasso helps us to see that reality. But not only to see the reality, but to see the possibility of someone moving through that reality, I guess you could say, in a spirit of grace. Ted Lasso is not perfect. He is a suffering man himself, and he's got many things to learn. But he is most definitely not absorbed by the culture. He is living by his own code. And that own code is a source of healing to some. And I think people all across the nation, despite their religious and political beliefs, I think we all desperately are wanting to know that in the midst of all of the terrible hostility that seems endless and seems like it might swallow us all alive, I think we are desperate to know there is another way to live, and that the hostility and toxicity can be healed, transcended, and even overcome. And I want to submit to you that the New Testament story is the story of another way in the midst of an incredibly hostile and toxic way. And the good news is that that way, this alternative way, is not a strict moral code. It is a living person, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And the unfolding of the New Testament is the story of God's people wrestling to get free from the toxicity of the world and to live in the way of the way. And that is our story too. Wherever you're coming from on your spiritual journey, that's what we are doing here, is wrestling with the hostility of the world around us and wrestling towards the way who would shape us into a people who reflect Christ's healing in the world. So, in order to ask this question, what does it mean for us to be the face of Christ to the world and to one another? We've been looking at the New Testament book of Romans. Today we're in Romans chapter 14. I'll begin reading verse 1. There's a lot going on here, so tune in to words that strike you, images or questions that come up for you. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak only eat vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on slaves of another?" It's a profound question. "It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand." The ceiling isn't crashing in, that's just our youth having a good time upstairs. Okay, so we see here that the church in Rome is a place marked by quarreling. Some things never change. They're quarreling about what food it's appropriate for a follower of Jesus to eat and not eat. And then you'd see if you read on into the verses beyond, they're also quarreling about whether there are some days that are holier than other days. Those aren't our issues, but rest assured we find other things to quarrel about, don't we? Yes, we do. Their quarreling reveals two distinct groups. They're named in verse 1 here as the weak. And then if you read further on in the chapter, there's also a corresponding group that is known as the strong. In this first verse, it's specifically said that the weak are weak in faith, and that they believe that it's only appropriate to eat vegetables. Now, let me unpack this because there's multiple levels of meaning. They are eating only vegetables not because, it's good nutritionally sound advice or they're concerned about the environment. They are eating only vegetables because in the Roman Empire, so much of the meat was sacrificed to idols. So this was an expression of their devotion. And of course, there are other people who come along who are not from a Jewish background. They've never lived these kosher laws, and they've always eaten meat. And so they think, well, I like Jesus, and I'm going to keep eating meat. I don't know anything about all these rules. These sound like odd things to have a conflict over, but I would just point out to us again that for the weak, the so-called weak, this is an issue of devotion. For them, it was an expression of the first commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God and to have no gods before him. So this wasn't like a random thing that seemed like, why is this on their map? It is the first thing they ever learned as children. What does it mean to be fully devoted to God? And so this is the matter over which they are despising one another and judging one another. The weak are weak in faith. People think because it's a weak view of grace, that the grace of Christ hasn't freed them from the conditions of the law. So that's what it means that they are weak in faith and why Paul writes in this way. But there's another layer of meaning to why they might be referred to as the weak, and this refers to their social power. Some are socially weak and disenfranchised. Some are strong. They're privileged and in power. And these descriptors flow from a particular event in Roman history where Claudius the emperor expelled the Jews who were rioting in around 41. So you imagine that? An entire class of people, all of the Jews including the Christ-following Jews, were expelled from Rome. If you have studied any sort of history, like the Japanese internment, people driven off their lands, it's not like anyone's protecting their property. You know, it's like, somebody lives here, don't take anything from this place, right? I mean, what would be happening in these places where people are hated and driven off their land is that other people are taking their wealth. So there's an entire category of people who have been victims of mass social injustice. They've been driven from their homes. They return financially poor. They have no networks around which to get jobs. And the church is so marked by this event that Paul can write a letter to them referring to them as weak and strong, and everyone knows exactly who it is they're talking about. Maybe you have that experience in your family as well, that there is a sibling in your family that's known as the beautiful one, the pretty one, and the plain one, the athletic one, and the clumsy one, the smart one, and the less smart one. That's what's going on in Romans, the classification and objectification of peoples. And this interesting element of Romans chapter 14, I think, is telling us something important, that our capacity to live in harmony in relationships with one another, especially in the church, isn't just a matter of individual affections, that we are all affected by our larger social story, our family story, and our national story. It's why it is that if you go to therapy, your therapist wants to talk to you about your family of origin and what the dynamics are there. And it's why if you are in a River small group, so many of our groups are going through a curriculum about emotionally healthy relationships, and there's a module on the genogram in which you consider the larger network in which your life has come into being. Because our individual stories, we do not operate out of purely our thoughts and our hearts. We are shaped in the context of our social story. Our small group did the genogram experience just this past week, where we all reflected on our family system and what are the themes and what are the, we call them earthquake events, the injustices or betrayals and unfaithfulness. And it really was the deepest experience together we've had in our 2.5 years together. And if you haven't done it yet, I encourage you to do it. Even if you're not in a River small group, you can still do the exercise. And if you already have done it, I would encourage you to follow up and have conversations about what it all means. Because what's going on in Romans 14 is to say that everything about our story is having something to say about what gift we offer to a community or what baggage we carry that keeps us from entering in fully into the experience of community. In Romans 14, there are unhealthy attitudes that arise that we should all be aware of that can come in the midst of our family social stories. The weak judge the strong for eating meat. You're not a really devoted Christian. The strong despise the weak for being uptight and unenlightened. And ultimately, they find themselves in the midst of their pain, unable to give one another the benefit of the doubt, unable to extend the courtesy of curiosity to one another to find out how it is another person is experiencing the world and at what point they find themselves on their journey with Christ. And ultimately, they're not even worshiping together. Now, the church in Rome, scholars think, is only like 150 or 200 people, and they're all separated into their own spaces. And in Paul's view, this is absolutely unacceptable. It is a betrayal of the gospel itself. So this is what Paul tells them in Romans 14, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read this in a paraphrase we call the Message because it's just a little more colorful and gets us out of the rigid language of the original text. But Paul says to these divided Christians, what's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. And if you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. And everyone said, amen. And if you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli and tofu and tempeh. Amen, yeah. Why don't we withhold the amen on that? That was so rude. Paul says none of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters, and not just these matters. He's saying none of us are permitted to place ourselves at the center of our communal life. It's God we are answerable to all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. It is God we are answerable to. We must see him in our midst. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. I highlight the word tyrannies here. It is an assertion that Paul is making, that when we lose sight of Christ as creator, judge, and shepherd, we inevitably tyrannize one another. We place ourselves or our tribe at the center and we insist on our own way and we other others. That's the story of our nation at this point. It's the political world we live in and it's the way church can be as well. And the good news of the gospel is that all tyrannies have come to an end in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And when we honor Christ as Lord, when we bring to mind in the midst of what Paul is calling petty divisions, we find a capacity to access a freedom, a graciousness, the capacity to extend mercy to another person, even though they don't deserve it, because we know in the presence of Christ that we also have received a mercy that we never, ever deserved. Now, this idea that we are one under the one Lord who is Christ is central to Paul's ministry. It's central to his life. It's what he was willing to risk his own life for. There's a story about the Apostle Paul gathering up money from Gentile churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem. This is a hostility healing maneuver. It was the church in Jerusalem that was judging these Gentile churches as being less than. And Paul is saying to these Gentile churches, in their moment of need, in the famine, you are not to look back and say to them, hey, serves you right. You've been so small-hearted to us. We are right in being small-hearted to you. Paul is saying, no, there is something else going on here. God is at work in your life. And whatever else these other people have done to you, God has been generous to you. And he has been so good and so generous to you that it ought to change your heart. and turn you into a person that can reflect the generosity of Christ. And it's why it is that Pope Francis, the current pope, said a prayer that I think I would want to extend to us. He said, may every church and Christian community be a place of mercy amid so much indifference. I hope you will internalize that prayer and pray it for our church in this season. May your small group and may your family and may your circle of friends be an oasis of mercy in the desert of our indifference and hostility. May the hostility come to an end. May we find a way that's healing in the midst of a way that's hostile. How can we do that? Paul gives some very practical exhortations all throughout Romans chapter 14. It's the longest chapter, so I won't read it all. I'll entrust that to you, but let me highlight a couple of things. Paul says that we're to welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Don't look down on others. Don't despise others, he's saying. Don't condemn others. He says to get off the judgment seat. Paul is clear that there are important things to discuss. On this issue of food sacrificed to idols, Paul has some very clear opinions, and he will identify what his opinions are. But he says in the midst of that, we are to withdraw all our judgmental attitudes towards one another. And in verse 19, he calls them to pursue peace. In one translation, he exhorts them to do whatever it takes to make peace. He's implying there that it might be a lot of work, it might be a tall hill to climb, but do whatever it takes to contribute to relationships of shalom wherever you can. Now, this seems like sort of basic wisdom. I think when you sit with it, it can feel like a little bit overwhelming. It's a lot to do. So we might wonder, like, am I really supposed to be in unity with Christians who are like Christian nationalists or white supremacists? And do we really have to work at unity with people who have harmed us actively? Well, I imagine God has something to say about all that. And I think the scripture is clear that in the end, God will, in wisdom and in passion, deal with all of those things. But today I would like us all to just start with the more mundane reality of the people in our own circle. So unless you feel called to love Christian nationalists, we'll just leave that for another day and talk about what is the quality of our communal life together. What is your experience of that? What's your assessment of that? Are you aware of where it's lacking? Are you aware of what you could do to nurture unity, health, peace? Are the conflicts in your life being tended to? There are raging conflicts, and those are all intimidating. So maybe I could simply invite us to focus on the fact that all of those raging conflicts begin with simple things sometimes. With a word somebody spoke that seemed confusing and bumped into some place in your heart where you were bruised, but you didn't have courage to go back and say, that was kind of bruising to me. What did you really mean by that? There are conflicts that happen when someone talks too much in the small group and people begin to feel resentful that that person's not giving other people the other space to speak, when maybe sometimes that person just feels like no one else is talking around here. It feels kind of awkward. I guess I ought to fill up the space. Are there conflicts that are nascent, you know, at the kind of beginning stages that would take a little bit of energy to involve investing in the healing of, but maybe that would be a good thing to do? Or it's also possible that there are spaces where the conflict is never even possible because you haven't invested enough into a relationship to have this space even be a meaningful space. It's possible to kind of stand on the outside of the community and to kind of critique what's in. Or it's possible, having found a small set of friends that you feel comfortable with, to close the circle and not to welcome other people in. And it's possible to fall into rhythms in life where you let a couple of people in the group do all of the work in hosting and in cleaning up and in providing the food and leading the thing. We take people for granted. Those are sure ways to diminish what for Paul should be beauty in the unity of the body of Christ. What is the quality of your experience of community here? And what might it mean for you to give some gift to the flourishing of some corner of the community that you are experiencing? I think Paul is saying here that the quality of our life together tells us something about who really rules our world. It's not fundamentally saying something about what a good person you are or are not. It's saying who you think is in charge of the world and what rules they are running this world by. In the Roman church, there are these Gentile Christians, non-Jews, and they are calling God their Father and Christ their Lord. But that's in tension, in rivalry with Caesar, who is Lord. Caesar is the father of the Roman household, and he ruled with an iron fist. He showed favor to business associates and boys. He subjugated women and slaves. He traded daughters for lands and power. He objectified people, getting from them what he could get from them and discarding people who could not contribute. And when there are unjust rulers in our lives, when we think the principal is in charge of the health of my world, or the president, or some family member who has a lot of strong opinions, when all we see is that person in charge, our hearts tend to constrict. And we begin unwittingly to play by their rules, ruling also with an iron fist, withholding mercy and kindness. And in this harsh world, Paul is saying that if we open our eyes to the invisible realm, if we learn to nurture a heart of devotion that's attentive to invisible things, there is a living God who is present always in your midst, overseeing our conflicts, overseeing our struggles, overseeing the scarcity of the resources that we experience. In our harsh world, there is a Father who is gracious and merciful. And he is at work in the world, adopting sons and daughters and forgiving all their debts, not enslaving them, but cleansing them, forgiving debts and transforming them into people of healing in a world of hostility. God is the Father that we are invited to trust in. All the parents in this room could testify that nothing breaks our hearts more than our kids' failure to love one another. And nothing brings greater delight than when our kids cross their differences of interests and values and passions to support and recognize and love one another. I was thinking of the many families I know who've adopted kids. And I just think in this day and age, there might be no more powerful proclamation of the gospel of Christ than the adopting parents who, like God the Father, have canceled the debts of children and brought them into a home of mercy and grace. I was thinking of one family in my circle of friends. They had two biological children and then chose to adopt another child. They knowingly adopted a child with profound special needs, needs a lot of help, a lot of attention. And one day, one of the parents was talking to the two bio kids, and the kids were like, I think, 12 and 10 at that point, and they were having this conversation about the ideal house that they wanted to live in one day. I don't know how they got in that conversation, but it was just the conversation around the household. And the two older kids both drew homes with a special room for their adopted sibling with special needs. They didn't have to be commanded to be generous. They didn't have to be reminded to look out for their brother. They instinctively had hearts that knew that this person is part of their life and is to be included, and all their resources were to be shared. How does a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old kid have such a welcoming, gracious heart? I can only assume that it's from the generosity of their parents, that their parents exude the sense that we have enough, that there are enough resources in this family to take care of us all. Who is your father? In the midst of your stress, do you see God present with you? I want to close our time with a little reflection, helping us think about that. So close your eyes for a moment, and as we pray through this, I want to invite the worship team to come. I want to just pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us about what He is asking of us in our relational, communal, Romans 14 type world. Envision a dinner table, a great feast where God is sitting at the head of the table. He has given you an honored space. You are welcome in the presence of God. As you look across the table to your left and right, who is it that God is asking you to welcome in this season? Who is God asking you to welcome in your life? What might that mean in this season? What would it mean to embody and to reflect the generosity and the mercy of the heart of God? And take a moment to consider the condition of your own heart. Paul warns about the infections of judgment and despising others. We all do those things. So maybe the only question would be, are you aware of your attitudes? Are you aware of what it is you are prone to despise people for? And finally, Paul calls us to be people who are healing in the world of hostility, who make peace. So is there any relationship that is strained, that is needing your attention, that is asking for you to be an agent of God's mercy? Lord, we open our hearts to you, and in a time of worship, we entrust our hearts to you, saying that you are faithful, that you are good, and that we love you.